As Barry announced, our reading this morning will come from Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll be reading the first six verses. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Here Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all."
Hello again. I'm sure you're just as surprised as I am to see me back up here after this morning. I'm always surprised when I'm invited back after they hear me the first time. I think this is on now. No. Can you hear me all right? So today we're going to be looking at the passage that was just read for us so well in Ephesians chapter 4. The first thing that we notice is found in verse 1, which is said to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So that begs the question, what does it mean to walk worthy? Because that sounds intimidating. Paul spends the first three chapters of Ephesians trying to explain the greatness and awesomeness of the gospel that we were called by. And he goes on to tell all of the great things that God has done for us in order to bring us from being dead to being alive, from being literally nothing to being seated in the heavenly places. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 1, verses 5 and 6, and verse 13. He did all of these wondrous things to make us where we are today as Christians, and then Paul says to walk worthy of that calling? Is that not intimidating? What does it mean to do that? Does that mean that we're somehow supposed to walk in a way that earns us that calling, that makes us feel like we've accomplished something to get that calling? No, of course not, because that would be impossible for us to do. In order for us to earn that calling, to earn the salvation that was given to us, we would have to do everything perfectly and never have sinned against God in the first place. But we know that's not true because everyone sins. We talked about that earlier today. We understand when Paul says walk to be the way that you conduct your life. He uses this in many other instances in the New Testament, and it's always in some way that you conduct yourself. Here we are being told to live our lives in a way that is in accordance with the gospel that we believe, to show in our actions and that we know the things spoken about in 1 through 3 are true, and that we fully believe in them, and our lives are based on the beliefs that we have in the gospel. That's what it is to walk worthy in the gospel, walk worthy of the calling. Paul, in multiple scriptures, actually uses the term to walk worthy. And we find that in Colossians 1, Philippians 2, and 1 Thessalonians 2. However, he never uses this without giving us either an example to follow in walking worthy or immediately after telling us how to do that in this case. Here in the passage, we tell us that Paul is telling us to walk worthy of the gospel, and in doing so, we will be walking in unity. That's how we're supposed to walk worthy of the gospel, is to walk in unity. So how are we supposed to walk in unity? In verses 2 through 3, we are first told the attitude that we're to have when trying to become unified with one another. When trying to address something that is causing division within a congregation, we are told not to come in with the mindset of, I am right. I know everything about this situation, and I'm not going to be happy until I get my way in the things that are happening. It would be impossible to get anywhere that way, even if you were the one that was correct in this situation. So instead, we are told to come with four things when we come before each other to address division. The first thing is a spirit of lowliness. We see that there is a spirit of gentleness, patience, and love. All four of these come together to form unity. But how do they come together to form unity? And why does it work this way? Well, first of all, in all areas of our life, God has set up a system. And when that system is followed, the result will come naturally. In the Old Testament, we have many examples of God's wisdom setting up a system, and when that system is followed, what He wanted always comes naturally. One example that I've talked on recently is the example of the priests being the teachers. The system that was set in place was the priests learned the law that God gave to them. The priests taught the people, and the people obeyed the priests, and in all of this, God was glorified. In that system, God was praised through all of Judea, and even in the passages about it, it says that God was feared in all the nations around Him when that system was followed. And so when we follow this system, we can see the results of unity coming more naturally, because the wisdom of God is so great that when He gives us a system to follow, we can trust without doubting that that is what whatever He is wanting will naturally come as a result. We see His great wisdom talked about by Paul in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, which says, "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out." So first, what we're told to do by God through Paul in order to obtain unity was the first one, was lowliness. We're to approach the brother or sister we agree in with a spirit of humility, as some translations would put it. When we are able to do this, we are able to show that person that they are important, and we care about the things that they have to say. They may not be right, but when we come to them in a spirit of humility, at least that they know we see them as important, and we're going to hear them out. This means not coming over to them and shoving what is right into their faces, because you're not going to get anywhere that way. But instead, going before them, understanding that in Christ, we are equal. And because of that understanding, we will be able to have a good conversation and explain the Word of God more accurately to them with a spirit of gentleness, which is the next thing mentioned. Gentleness means not out of spite. We're not explaining to them because we're annoyed and we want this over with. We're not angry with them for a misunderstanding in the Scripture. But many people confuse this gentleness with being timid. But gentleness is not timidity. Moses was called more humble than all of the people on the face of the earth in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. But in Deuteronomy, he was called the leader unlike any other before. Just because Moses was humble does not mean that he was not a great leader. He was able to do the things that God said before the people and be a commanding spiritual leader. Being gentle is not just allowing yourself to be walked over when it comes to these divisions, but instead finding a way to present the truth without having to be harsh and rash to that person. But this, of course, in God's wisdom, He knows that this will be hard, and so what He instructs us to do is that when we're doing all this, to come in with a spirit of long-suffering. I believe a lot of translations now translate that as patience. And unity, the reason for this is because unity is not something that will come quickly or easily. It will most likely take a long time, or at least have some difficulty in finding the common ground with a brother or when you two are arguing with something. When people who disagree are trying to their best to convince the other person that both of them are right, it can be frustrating. And it oftentimes lead to anger at the other person for not understanding such what you think is a simple truth. And so because patience is emphasized, we can see that God is really trying to show us that it will take time to get to that point of unity. So with patience and understanding, along with humility and gentleness, we must come together and work until we can be united in the truth. But all of these three things that we went over, which they're mentioned, but all of them mean nothing if we don't have the last thing that was mentioned in our spirit of unity, which is love. All of these things are great. Humility, patience, and gentleness. But if we have not love, they mean nothing. The New American Standard says that, and renders the end of verse 3 as showing tolerance for one another in love. Without love, we will get nowhere. Because when we are told that we need to put up with one another in love, that means that even in times of disagreement, we should be united in love. And it's hard to want to do anything for the other person or to find things out with that other person if you don't love them. Because there's no real point in your mind to being united with them because you don't care what ends up happening to them. And that's why love is an integral part to this. John 13 and verse 34, Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you love one another. All people by this will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It's very emphasized because in love, you are putting the other's needs and feelings far above your own. That means that even if there is a disagreement, you will be able to bear with each other until you can find that point of truth. Not being angry, not talking badly about the other person or their opinion behind their back to others, but loving them and genuinely caring about each other and caring that we all be united in the truth. Love also helps us to remember that when we are disagreeing with people, helps us remember that they are humans too. That we see their humanity in love, and that they are people just like us doing their best to try and find the truth. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, which is the chapter of love. Many people even have this chapter memorized. It's a beautiful chapter, but it describes love in a few ways. We'll start in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. "Love suffers long and is kind. Does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." When we love each other, our whole focus will be to find that truth when there is a division, because we rejoice in the truth. We rejoice when other people find the truth because we love those people. And that's why love is such an integral part to everything in the church, but especially to unity that we're going to be looking at today. But verse 3, when we look at verse 3, which back in Ephesians 4, verse 3, it says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Verse 3 tells us that in doing the things that verse 2 says, we are not creating unity, but we are actually keeping or guarding the unity that the Holy Spirit has brought to us through the bond of peace. If we are concerned with peace and unity, we will be more willing and be more able to tolerate one another when what seems to us takes forever and they just don't know what they're doing. We may be angry. If we're concerned with peace, unity, and we see these people with love, we'll be able to tolerate them. We'll be able to find the differences, address them, and become unified. Now, there are some disagreements that are okay to have. There are things that we can find in Romans 14 where it's something that God has left up to us in our conscience. And that if one person disagrees on it, the chapter eating of meat of idols that was sacrificed, and the other person doesn't, it's okay because neither of those things affect your salvation until one of the other people tries to push their belief on the other person. So there are disagreements that you can have in the faith that are okay, that are judgment calls. But there are major foundations of the word that we have to strive to be united on. And now Paul is going to address these things and what we have to be united on. This is non-negotiable. In verses 2:1-3, we have our attitude when striving to be unified. But now, in these next few verses, he is telling us the 7 major things that provide the basis of the spirit of unity that should exist within the body of believers. The first thing that he mentions is one body. And this body is, of course, the universal church. All people who believe in Christ become a part of this one body. We can see what this body is if we turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and read verse 22 and 23. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The church is the body of Christ. And then we look at chapter 2 and verse 16. "And he, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." And chapter 3 and verse 6. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." The one body is non-negotiable. There's one church that believers of all races, all previous backgrounds are added to, and that is the body of Christ. And that is what unifies us. Then we have the next one, which is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. the one who seals us when we become a part of Christ's kingdom. We see that in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. We'll read that. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And this Holy Spirit dwells within us. Chapter 2 and verse 22, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And there are other passages that show that the Spirit dwells within us now that we have been sealed by the Spirit of promise. Then it mentions next in chapter 4 that we have only one hope, our hope to be with God. Hope is the desire to have something that we know will eventually come. And our hope is that we will have a future with God. Chapter 1 and verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory in his inheritance of this, in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So we know that we have one hope, the hope of God, the hope of being in heaven with God. And that hope is confirmed by the raising of Jesus Christ through the power of God. Then we find back in chapter 4 that we only have one Lord. Jesus the Christ is the Lord whom he is talking about here. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, it talks about this more. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom all things are, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ, and he, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, is head over the one body and over all things. Then the next thing is that there is one faith. This is the truth that encompasses the body of belief. There are a few people that would like to argue that this is the subjective faith, where we can have different opinions. But this is clearly in the context talking about the one faith, the total embodiment of belief. Because it mentions later in the text the faith that is subjective. So there is really not a whole lot of doubt, but there are a few people who will try to tell you otherwise. This is the body of faith that we find in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Where all the believers were baptized into the faith. Acts 6, verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And it's also mentioned again in 1 Timothy 3, 9, and Jude chapter 3, which is the faith once delivered for all the saints. Now we continue in Ephesians chapter 4 to see one baptism, which is water baptism. We know that. We've had lots of time to study that. But what is actually interesting in this passage is when I was reading this verse, I was curious on what other people had to say about it. So I went and I grabbed the commentaries that I could find or that I knew of about this verse on one baptism. Because you know how hard it is to find a place where people actually agree on what baptism is in a passage. But here, interestingly, even commentators who do not believe that water baptism is necessary for salvation say that the one baptism here is referring to water baptism, and that there's nothing in the text that would make them think it's Holy Spirit baptism. Now, of course, those who do not believe it is necessary write it off and say that it is something that represents your faith rather than the actual way to enter into Christ. But it was just interesting to me that here it was clear even to those who don't believe in water baptism that saves or that enters you into Christ. Even those people agreed that the one baptism is water baptism. And of course we know why we're baptized, Acts 2:38, and then Acts 8 and verse 36 through 39 talks about going into the water and coming all the way out of the water. One baptism, water baptism. And then finally, the last one, which is verse 6, one God and Father of all. The central and most integral part of this list that we've looked through is the Trinity. And it finishes off mentioning that God is the Father of all. He is above all people and that he is in all who are his. Again, we can reference 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, which talks about one Lord, the one God, the Father. Now, these seven things that we've just looked at are essential matters that we must agree on in order to keep the faith that has been entrusted to us and the unity of that faith which the Spirit brings to us. These are not anything like the things of personal judgment or the things of Romans chapter 14. These are the things that make up foundations in our life of Christ. And so it is essential that we find these things and agree on these things within a congregation. Now, there are many things that can divide a congregation. Over the last 60 years, some people have lived through it, some people know it through reading about it, but over the last 60 years, there was an explosion of divisions of congregations. The congregations of the Church of Christ were divided. People in the Baptist Church were dividing. Catholic, everywhere you looked, the congregations of people were dividing into more and more denominations. But why was this happening? How did they let this happen? The divisions that we find in congregations, in all denominations, this isn't exclusive to the church that the Bible mentions, but even those who proclaim Christianity outside of the church, were divided because of differences in opinion that were either never addressed or very poorly addressed. Many people blame different things on why this happened. Maybe there was a lack of good preaching. And I'm sure that there was some lack of good preaching, but we also know during this time period, there were lots of very good preachers. We had people like Bob Waldron, Farrell Jenkins, Bill Hall, so many people who had been preaching during this time. So there were also good preachers, so maybe that's not it for everything. Maybe some people blame it when you read on it. Some people blame that the people in the congregations were more ignorant than we are now. And so there was a lot more division, but that's not so. They had the exact same word that we have now. They had the same faith that we have now. It's been the same ever since it was given to us. So that's not anything special that there are some people who had a lack of ignorance. We could go on and on for the reasons that I found that experts, quote unquote experts, were blaming for the reasons that so many congregations were dividing. But ultimately, the root of the problem comes down to a lack of the attributes and a lack of agreement on the things that we've seen in just these few verses in Ephesians chapter 4. Without humility, the opinion of others becomes less important to other people. And without gentleness, no one will listen because everyone's too harsh to one another. Without patience, no one will actually take the time to wait for a brother to find the truth. And above all else, without love, we wouldn't even care at all if they found it in the first place. Because without love, we're only concerned with ourselves. Without love, and without all of these things, a congregation will fall. People will be divided, and the unity of the kingdom of God is destroyed. We have to put aside our idealistic expectations and meet each other where we are in order to properly, as the text says, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When people fail to address problems that arise in the manner that God gave for us to address those problems, then we will be divided, people will fall away, and congregations split. We need to strive with all that we can to use what is said in the text effectively that we may all be one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few pages over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Similar things are said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and Romans chapter 12. The Lord wants unity in the church. And so it is up to us as the body of Jesus Christ to strive to be united in these things and in all things with one another. And sometimes it's obviously hard to get where we need to be as a congregation to be united. Some people are almost there. But if we all love one another, then it will be worth whatever it takes to get to that point of unity, because we know that the reward of following God in unity is heaven with God. Do not allow problems or disagreements concerning the faith to go unresolved. Address them as soon as you possibly can, otherwise they will rot a hole in your heart, and nothing good can come from them. If you are also, we see that if you are not the one who is a part of the division, but you see it happening, we have examples to show us that we are supposed to intervene and help the other brethren that we see divided become united. We're in Philippians already, so let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, Paul here tells these two people who are fighting to become united. But then he goes on to give instructions for people to help those two people to become united. That doesn't just leave it to themselves. So let's look, Philippians 4, beginning in verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be one in this of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. Now it is likely that Paul here is talking to Epaphroditus, who he's talking to in Philippians chapter 2, but he's telling him to help them. And through this, we see the example that we are to follow to help the brethren around us who are divided to become united. Even if it is not the problem that we have to help them. It is all of our responsibilities as Christians to unite together and help everyone else to be united with us, so that we may be of one heart and one soul, as was intended. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, we have all these Christians gathering together, and it says of them that they were of one heart and of one soul, and they had all things together. And that is what we as Christians need to strive to be within the body of Christ. So I urge you today, if you know that you are divided with someone in the group, or if you know that other people are divided, I urge you to go and help resolve that. Nothing good can come from unresolved spiritual problems. And so it is our responsibility to, as soon as possible, make it right in the Lord. If this morning you have not become a part of the unity that is offered by the body of Christ, and you would like to enter into the joy of the salvation that we commonly share, we encourage you to come to the front as together we stand and as we sing.